Well, this is class number 6, and every class we've been looking at Psalm 119 as we begin. And of course, the 6th letter of the Hebrew alphabet is? No, you may not know that. Vav. There you go. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalet, He, Vav, Zayin, Chet, Teth, Yod. It goes on. So, verse 41. So in case you haven't realized what I've been doing here, I have been attempting to model before you reading and meditating on Scripture in real time and then taking those observations and turning them into prayer. So in a small little dose at each class, I'm trying to model in real time without reading the passage ahead of time and preparing thoughts, just reading it, saying what I notice, and applying that to prayer. So tonight we're going to talk about worship and even singing. I forget the exact, how did I label this lesson, if I remember. Just worship and singing. We'll pick up on more journaling next week, silence and solitude, and maybe we'll talk a little bit about fasting as well. So next week, 4 topics in an hour. Hopefully we'll cover them all. Then the last class, class number 8, is going to be on family worship, basically taking everything we're learning and then doing it with other people in a small setting. So hopefully even what I'm modeling, if you all have small kids at home, you can begin to implement these sorts of things. Just reading a passage of Scripture, making some comments, even asking some questions, and then turning those things into prayer. You can do that with your family every night. 5 or 6 minutes is all it takes. But so I'm attempting to do, as it were, a family devotion with you every single night without a lot of preparation ahead of time. So Psalm 119, starting in verse 41, it says this: May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, O Yahweh, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And do not take away the word of truth utterly from my mouth, for I wait for your judgments. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I will walk in a wide place, for I see your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and I shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will muse on your statutes. So again, we see here this word-centered worship of the psalmist. He's meditating on God's word, and his statutes, his commandments, his way, his testimonies, all these different words, his precepts, his law, his judgments. He's meditating on these things. You see, at the very end of verse 48, I will muse on your statutes. So he's taking in God's word. He's meditating it on it. And here in Psalm 119. And in verse 48, you also notice the connection. He's musing. And on the other side of musing is also love. The musing and meditation on God's word leads his heart to praise the Lord, to worship him, which in turn leads him to want to keep going back into God's word and to study and meditate on it as well. So, in light of these things, let's pray together. Well, Father, we pray that in our time in the Word, you would stir our hearts, that we'd be like the psalmist. We would be stirred to love. We think, Lord, on the many illustrations and commands in the Song of Solomon, how we are commanded to love you. And we trust, Lord, that as your church, as your bride, that we are married to a good husband. And Lord, we are longing for the wedding feast. We long for Christ to come to claim his bride. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be stirred in love for him. That the commandments of the friends in the Song of Solomon to eat and to drink deeply, to feast on love, that you would stir our hearts affectionately for you, Lord, as we meditate on your word. And we can be like the psalmist as well. And so we pray as we think on the topic of worshiping you, you would allow us to think rightly, to study your word, to do it in spirit from the very heart and in truth according to how you want to be worshiped. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn again in our Bibles to the book of Romans. As we think about our worship, let's turn to Romans 12. As we think, what is our appropriate worship to the Lord? So Romans 12, starting in verse 1. And once you find it, would someone read Romans 12, just verse 1 for us, please?
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service.
Good, good. So notice at the end of verse 1, this worship, the giving of yourself as a sacrifice, it is your, and your translation said, reasonable service of worship. How many have the word reasonable? You see that word? Some people, some of you shaking your heads no. How many of you have, this is your spiritual service of worship? A little more still, some head shaking no. What word do you have there at the end of verse 1?
Spiritual act of worship.
Spiritual act of worship. Does anyone have anything else there at the end of verse 1? Your proper. I heard truly, proper. Anything else other than truly or proper?
Rational.
Rational, yeah. You think, what word is this in the Greek that can be translated so many different ways? Spiritual, proper, rational. It is the word, you probably know the English equivalent. It's the word logikos. So it sounds similar to what we have in English, logical. This is a word related to reasoning or the mind. It's logical, it's reasonable, but probably sort of the best translation, the kind of root of it. You can maybe even think of it as true essence, which is why it's sometimes translated spiritual. You might think, what does the mind, logikos, have to do with the spirit, spiritual? Well, it's the true essence of a thing, the root of it. It's according, you might say, according to the spirit of something. So you might say to someone who doesn't put up Christmas lights, that's not according to the spirit of Christmas. We're not talking about a ghost, you know, like Ebenezer Scrooge or anything like that. The spirit, you know, those spirits. But, you know, it's according to the, you know, what the spirit of someone asked, what they said, according to the spirit of something, the true essence of it, the root. So Paul says we give our all to God. We are a sacrifice. He says that's the essence of worship. It's the logical, the appropriate response, the true essence of what we must do to him, for him. This is the essence of true worship. This is the true nature of worship, Paul says, to give of yourself. Your body is presented as a sacrifice in light of the mercies of God. This is appropriate. It's reasonable. It's what you ought to do. It is the true essence of what must be done. And this word worship here, so we talked about the spiritual, logical, reasonable part of it, but then we have that word worship at the very end of verse 1. I'll spare you the Greek for this, but this word is related to religious duty or your rites, R-I-T-E-S, the rites. So when you skim the New Testament, there are 6 different words for worship. There's no real special secret in knowing which one is which. They're all basically the same, worship. One is related to religious duty or the rites you perform, like at a temple. And he's saying this is your public sacrifice in the temple, giving of yourself to the Lord, as it were. Other words, there's honor. There's revere. This is how they're sometimes usually translated into English. To venerate or to bow down or to prostrate yourself down, you know, lying down on the ground. Those are the 6 words that are sometimes used for worship. You might, you know, they're all sort of translated as worship if you, you know, do a little bit of word search, like what's sort of the root of them. They may have, you know, different hues of meaning. But this is the word that we have in Romans 12, 1. It's your religious rites. So you remember after the birth of Jesus, Mary, his mother, presented herself at the temple for the rites of purification that was required of her to worship God publicly in that way. And the word we have in English, worship, basically just worth-ship. It's related to someone's or something's worth. Is it worthy? Is he worthy? So therefore we worship. That's how the English is connected together. And so if I were to give you a definition of what is worship biblically, if we could put it in a sentence, this is not original to me, but worship is focusing on and responding to God. To God. Worship is focusing on and responding to God. I think that's Don Whitney's definition of what worship is. So to worship, we have to have a good understanding, a good apprehension of something, and then to properly respond to it. So you have to know its worth and then give the appropriate response. So I'll show you this in the book of Revelation. So let's turn to Revelation 5 as we have this connection to us, how God is deserving of worship because of who he is and what he's done. So Revelation 5, and let's see, let's just jump down to, verse 12. I wrote down the wrong verse. So notice in verse 12, all these creatures, the elders, the myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands of angels say in verse 12 with a loud voice, worthy, so we have that word worth, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So they're worshiping him. They say a proper response ought to be given to him, the Lamb who was slain. So there's meditation. There's focusing on who he is and what he's done. And I'm trying to think of another verse. It's one of the two ways to live verses. I think it's 4:11. Yeah, that's probably why I was looking for verse 11. So look back at chapter 4, verse 11. Also, we have this worthy again. Verse 11 of chapter 4, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they exist and were created. So there's a recognition of the worth of God because of who he is and what he's done. He has made all things, and through his Son he is remaking all things. We have creation and new creation here, and he's worthy of worship because of what he has done. So we have to first understand his worth, to understand who he is, what he's done, and secondly, give to him what is owed, which is listed here, glory, honor, and power, and the might forever and ever. Think of it this way. You pass a lot of people all the time. If, however, you were to meet a king or a queen, your response when you stand before them needs to respond accordingly to the occasion. If you were to go to some sort of state dinner and stand in line and be greeted by monarchy, because they have a certain worth and value and dignity, there's certain protocol. You have to curtsy in a certain way. You have to address them a certain way. Think about certain high power distance cultures like the Japanese. We have a low power distance culture, we might say. We call our bosses by their first names. The Japanese, high amount of respect. So they exchange business cards so they can know how low they can bow. You know, more honor, more angle in the bow, as it were. So worship begins with knowing what something is worth and then responding rightly. So focusing on God and then responding appropriately to Him. And so everything we're doing here in the spiritual disciplines, it's building on one another. So as you intake Scripture, as you meditate on Scripture, you're going to also begin to think about what the Lord has done and hopefully grow in your appreciation and love and want to give that appropriate response to the Lord as well in worship. Or think of it this way. So imagine if I had a vase or a vase. So I'm going to give it to you. This is a vase. Use your imagination. I'm going to give it to you. Hold it tightly. Don't break it. Don't drop it. And so you don't want to drop it because, you know, if you drop it, you'll break it. So there's already a certain amount of caution there. Now imagine if I said that vase is 220 years old. I'm borrowing it from the Smithsonian. Now how would you react? You're more careful. You're going to hold it a little more carefully. You don't want to be the guy that makes international headlines for breaking the vase, do you? And now if I said, well, that vase actually was made by a master craftsman in France 220 years ago, and his technique, we haven't figured it out. It's the last one of his works, and he was the greatest porcelain crafter that has ever lived. You're a little more nervous now holding that. Now, what if I say, in fact, that was owned by Josephine, the wife of Napoleon, and it was her favorite object, and he bought it to her, and I can give you the provenance of it all in history, and there's like all these letters, and now, how are you feeling about holding that vase? Do you want to hold it some more? You want to be extra careful with it. Okay, yeah, thank you for that. So, what changed? Did it change? Your understanding of it changed. And so you wanted to give an even more appropriate response for what it was. You learned its worth. And then you wanted to respond appropriately. Like, oh, I want to keep this safe. I don't want to drop it. So how do we worship God? We learn who He is and what He's done. And the more you know, the more you ought to want to worship Him. The more you want to rightly respond and give to Him what is owed due to His worth. Well, where do we learn about the Lord, His character, and what He has done, and even learn the appropriate response, the worship that is due to Him? We learn it in the Word. So you can think of it this way, as we sort of connect all the spiritual disciplines together, and don't think of them as sort of real disjointed things. So going into your heart, it's the reading of the Bible. There's input, and you meditate on Scripture as well. You want those things to fill your heart, and then there's going to be, out of the heart, an appropriate response. There's going to be prayer and worship. There's going to be song. There's going to be thanksgiving as well, flowing out of your heart, focusing on God, and then giving to Him the appropriate response, responding to Him as well. And so if you think of worship this way, worship's more than the songs on Sunday, right? You know, sometimes song leaders, you know, in their desire to engage us, is like, we're going to worship now. It's like, yes, we are going to worship now through song, but your worship is more than the songs you sing. Sometimes we just phrase the singing the time of worship in our service. Well, the whole service ought to be worship, right? The prayers, listening to the sermon, attentively taking notes, thinking how I'm going to apply this in my life. And if you think of worship this way, it's even more than just what happens on Sunday morning, right? All of life ought to be worship. Even Saturday night can be worship when you say, I need to go to bed early, so I'll be ready for Sunday morning. You're worshiping the Lord. You've considered him, what he has done, and you consider also what is owed to him, the appropriate response. And so the first proper response to God, once you've learned who he is and what he's done, is repentance and salvation. That's your first act of worship to the Lord. To give your very soul, your life, to hand over your ambitions to the Lord and say, it's all yours. Our very beings and souls, I give it to you, Lord. I want you to be in charge. And then afterwards, our lives, it's just a continued act of worship, continuing to root out sin in our lives, to continue to go back to him, to continue to believe in that same gospel. So that whatever you do, Paul said, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. So I like what John Piper once said, can you drink orange juice to the glory of God? Are you able to, those who have little kids, explain to your kids how you can worship God through drinking orange juice? That's a great exercise. Like, Lord, thank you for the world you've made. Thank you for taste buds. How good you are, God, to provide for us. How good that we have a fridge that has orange juice. And you've continued to provide for all of our needs. Well, one more passage that we'll look at. Let's turn to John chapter 4. As I'm turning there, any questions, any things I can clarify as we turn to John chapter 4? Good. Let's look at John 24. This is Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And let's look at verse 21. And so there's a question about worship. You notice there in verse 20, where ought we to worship? The mountain or in Jerusalem? At the temple, where does worship happen? Verse 21, Jesus says, of John chapter 4, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, in Samaria, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So Jesus is teaching us that worship that the Lord wants to receive is in spirit and truth. It's not tied to a location in the New Covenant. Even in the Old Covenant, which we'll look at before, true worship is not tied to a location. So, in one sense, you do not draw close to God. Physically, you don't draw close to God. I've been to the Holy Land. It's great to be there, learn all the history and archaeology. I was not closer to God locationally just because I was in Israel and was able to walk around the Temple Mount. I wasn't geographically closer to the Lord by doing that. He fills all things. In him we live and move and have our being. But even in regards to salvation, if you are in Christ, then God's Spirit is dwelling in you. You are his temple being built up. Christ has gone as a forerunner, the author of Hebrews tells us, into the Holy of Holies. He has drawn us and brought us in. He lives in us, and we live in Christ. So if you are in Christ, you are right now already in the Holy of Holies. You can't get any closer to God if you are covered in the blood of Jesus. You are right now as close to God as you will ever be in this life, before the resurrection, in the new heavens and new earth, before heaven. And notice in our text, Jesus uses two words to describe worship. You see it in verse 23. They worship the Father in spirit and truth. And again in verse 24, they must worship in spirit and truth. Let's think about that word truth first. At the very least, we worship accurately. We should not worship a false Jesus. Many Sunday school classes are going to go through 1 John in the fall. I think many of you have already started. a huge emphasis on John is worshiping the correct Jesus. Don't listen to those false teachers who preach a Jesus that's not the Jesus the apostles have taught you about, John and the apostolic witness, which is why I think he ends so oddly the letter of 1 John, little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's what he's been talking about the whole book. Don't worship a false Jesus, one of your own creation. Listen to us as the apostolic witness, that which we have seen, that which we have handled with our own hands, life himself, God himself, we're telling you about. So listen to us and our witness and testimony, the true Jesus. Keep yourselves away from idols, a false Jesus. So we need to make sure we have sound doctrine if we're going to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. And that's not only who we're worshiping, not a false Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Watchtower Society, but it's also how we should worship. So we don't want to be like Nadab and Abihu, do we? They worship with strange fire and the Lord killed them. We should be careful how we worship. Worship's not about creativity or self-expression. It's about giving to the Lord the worship he has asked. So this is related to what we sometimes call the regulative principle. We believe God has the right to regulate our worship, that we should do what he's told us to do. And so we want to be word-centered in our worship. You probably heard this before. We read the word, we preach the word, we pray the word, we sing the word, and we see the word in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we take up an offering. Those are the six things we have modeled for us and explicitly commanded in the New Testament for Christians to do. And if you want to add a seventh one, gather together. Don't neglect the assembly. Gather together and be word-centered in our worship. So not only do we worship in the truth, worshiping precisely God as he's revealed himself and the way he's revealed himself, how we're supposed to worship, but I think when we worship in truth, it can also mean in reality. We truly worship. It's a real worship. It isn't as if the Old Testament sacrificial system was the real worship, and now we got some sort of crummy substitute. Like, wouldn't it be nice if we actually had a temple to go to? No, you have real worship. This is true worship, what we're doing as Christians. This is the worship the Lord desires. I think that's also related to the word spirit. This is the true worship that God wants, not just the external signs, but a worship that's from the spirit, from the heart. And you notice here in verses 23 and 24, the word spirit, I assume your Bibles as well, also have the word spirit here, which is repeated several times in verses 23 and 24. It's not capitalized, right? So that's not the Holy Spirit. So yes, in verse 24, God is spirit, and the Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit is spirit. It does not have a body. But we are worshiping in our spirit. I'll skip over Don Whitney's quote here about the need for the Holy Spirit in our worship, but we do need the Holy Spirit in our worship, but we worship in spirit. That means our souls. It's our spirit, the heart. It's a heartfelt obedience. That is true worship. So even your affections, all the sort of internal things that make you, you, the deepest part of you, giving that to God, that is your true worship when you worship in spirit. And so your heart being given to the Lord. So even in the Old Testament, this was, you know, true worship. So I'm going to read a couple of passages here. Let's write them down. 1 Samuel 15, Psalm 40, and Psalm 51. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read them for you. So listen to how the Lord's thinking about all the outward actions of the temple sacrificial system and what the Lord really wants behind all of that. So 1 Samuel 15 says this, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." So what is the worship the Lord wants? Obedience from the heart. To obey, that involves your will. at the level of your will. Lord, not my will, but your will be done. That's worship. At the level of what you really want, coming into contact with what the Lord has commanded, and to lay down what you want. You may want to sin, but you say, I don't want to sin. I want your will in my life. That's the worship the Lord wants, to heed, to obey. Or Psalm 40 says, the sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired. That's odd. It's like, but Lord, you told us you wanted these. You set up a whole sacrificial system. But the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, that's not what the Lord really wants. And this is the passage that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, by the way. Sacrifice and meal offerings you have not desired. And the offertive letter of Hebrews says, these are according to the law. The Lord commanded them. But he says, it's not what the Lord has desired. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I desire to do your will. O my God, your law is within my inner being. And then the author of the letter to the Hebrews takes this psalm and says, that's ultimately about Jesus. How has he put an end to the sacrificial system? These sacrifices and meal offerings and burnt offerings, which the Lord ultimately has not desired. What he has desired is obedience. We fail to obey. But the Lord Jesus in our stead came and he obeyed. You have prepared for me a body. Behold, I have come to do your will. I think that's even a reference to the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. So he has followed the divine will, Jesus himself, as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, truly divine, has the divine will, but he also has a human will. And he took his human will in obedience and aligned it with God's divine will. And through that, he put an end to the sacrificial system, we're told in Hebrews chapter 8. So the psalmist in Psalm 40 is saying ultimately what the Lord wants is for someone to do the will of the Lord. And so that's not going to be in your own strength. I'm going to try harder now to obey God. Ultimately, the trajectory is you need Jesus for that. And he is the one who has done the will of the Lord so that we could be washed of our impurities, so that now in obedience with his help and spirit, we do the will of the Lord. I think that even connects with Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall try your hardest to obey and follow all the laws. What does the Lord want? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and strength. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. That's what he wants, the summary of the law, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, will, and strength, Jesus said in the New Testament, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so to do that, what do we need? Even Moses later in Deuteronomy says, you can't do this. You need to circumcise your own hearts. They would have thought, who can perform heart surgery on themselves and live? How is this possible? Nicodemus thought the same way, same thing. Who can go back into his mother's womb and be born again? You say, be born again, be born from above. Who can do this? Ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit who has to do this work. And the Lord will circumcise your hearts. And Paul says, we have been given a circumcision not made with human hands, but given by God himself. So what the Lord desires is your own heart. Or Psalm 51, David says, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So these passages in the Old Testament, there's a trajectory that leads us to what Jesus is saying here in John 4. An hour is coming and now is, where the true worshipers are not going to be tied to a sacrificial system in Jerusalem, to the temple. It's going to be torn down. And the Lord himself, his body, the temple, was torn and then raised again so that we have a new temple, the body of Christ, which is now also us by union through the Spirit. And that's where the sacrifices are that are pleasing to the Lord. And so how do we worship? In spirit, at the level of your soul, at your will, your mind, your affections. And that is how we give a true worship to the true God. And so this word, spirit, maybe you know this word in Greek, I may have misspelled that. I didn't write it down beforehand. I'm going to try again. Pneuma. It's where you get pneumatic. Have you ever seen that? The P is silent, like a pneumatic lift. It's with wind or air, compressed air, pneumatic, as opposed to something hydraulic, hydro, referring to water or oil. So pneumatic, it can mean wind. So Jesus in John 3, speaking to Nicodemus, there's a play on words. The wind blows where it wishes. The Spirit travels where he wishes. This word pneuma or pneumatos can also mean spirit or ghost. Or can mean inner reality, the heart, your soul, your spirit. And so we worship in our soul from the inside out. So our worship is not merely outward actions. So worship's not going through the motions and expecting God to simply be pleased by that. Like, I did my duty, I did my obligation, I said the words, I made the sacrifice. You know, what else do you want from me? I did all the things you told me. Think of it this way. I heard this illustration from John Piper and Don Whitney. I don't know where it came from. It comes from someone, but not from me. So imagine me. I come home from work, 5 o'clock or a little later. My wife's at home. Maybe she's busy on dinner. I come home and I have a big bouquet of flowers. And I give it to her. And she's like, oh, this is so wonderful. It's not my birthday. It's not our anniversary. You know, we didn't have a fight or anything. You're not trying to make up to me. It's just, this is so completely out of the blue. Why did you give me this bouquet of flowers? And I say, well, honey, because it was my duty. It's my obligation. I'm married to you and certain things are required and I have fulfilled my obligations. But I felt nothing when I bought these for you. Will that please her? The only appropriate response is, I couldn't stop thinking of you all day. And I love you so much. I just couldn't help myself. So take a step back. Why are we doing this? Why the spiritual disciplines? Why rob yourselves of TV time or time on your phone or all these other things? You could be spending time in much more delightful things than reading your Bible or meditating on scripture or memorizing. Why put yourself through discipline? Why do all these things? If you say it's my duty, I'm a Christian, I guess I have to do this. I'm commanded to do it. I don't want to disobey God. Will that honor the Lord? You have to say, because Lord, I love you. Think about Psalm 119. Lord, this is my delight to meditate on your statutes. God's worthy of your affections, not just your obligations. You might think, affections? Is this sort of emotionalism? Do I have to cry during worship, David? No, I'm not expecting you to cry or anything during song or raise your hands or anything like that. Remember, first of all, the spiritual disciplines are rooted in justification. Spiritual disciplines are rooted in justification. So, again, we don't draw near to God because of how emotionally close we felt to God during a song. You have already been brought near by God. You're already as close to Him as you possibly can, even if you don't feel it. He has gone before as the forerunner into the Holy of Holies. He has brought you inside. He has washed you clean. You're as close to God as you possibly can be, even if you don't feel like it. The spiritual disciplines bring our subjective experience closer to our objective experience. So subjectively, you may feel here. You may feel very far away from God. But do you remember the second time we met, we talked about definitive sanctification or positional sanctification? Where are you now? You are in Christ. Objectively, definitively, positionally, your life is hid with Christ in God. You are in heaven because He is the head and you are the body. You are already close to God and can't get any closer, but it feels really far away. And so you need progressive sanctification, where you're putting to death the deeds of the body. So think about Colossians 3. I'll just turn there. It might be good to see this. So Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, 2. We're commanded to set your mind on the things above, not the things that are on earth. Verse 3 of Colossians 3, for you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with Him in glory. So right now you're with Him, but it's not evident. And one day He's going to appear, and that reality of where you really are is going to appear and manifest as well. And so, still right here, you're struggling subjectively with sin. Subjectively, you feel far away. And so, therefore, in light of the reality that you are with God already, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, you're in heaven, as it were, right now, because Christ is there, and you are one with Him. So because of that, put to death what's earthly in you. Try to, through the spiritual disciplines, as much as you can in this life, and it's always going to be imperfect, it's always going to be frustrating, you're always going to have setbacks, but make progress closer to that objective reality, and the spiritual disciplines are going to help you in your sanctification, because how you feel and who you are not the same thing. You're in Christ, even though you may not feel every day close to God, but you are seated in the heavenlies with Him, for you have died and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. Now, I want to give you, as we close, a few helps, and we're going to think about the spiritual discipline of worship to move subjectively closer to the objective reality of where you really are. Many days you probably feel really spiritually dry. You ever feel that way? Just really spiritually dry. No affections for the Lord, and you've been thinking about all your circumstances, and everything just feels heavy. What if, as you gather on Sunday, you hear these songs, you see other people enjoying the worship, the singing, and you just feel so empty and dry? What do you do then? Well, there's three things I would encourage you to do if your worship feels dry. Number one, I would encourage you to cry out to the Lord for a renewed awareness of His presence. Cry out to God. Confess that to the Lord. John 7:38 says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Confess to the Lord, "I don't see that. It feels so dry, Lord, but I want it to be so. I want out of my own heart to flow rivers of living water. I don't want to be dry, God. Help me." Cry out to the Lord. And secondly, I would encourage you, spend some time journaling in some self-diagnosis. Spend some time journaling in some self-diagnosis. Get out a piece of paper and some pen and just sit down, just write out your heart. Ask yourself some questions. Have a conversation with yourself, with pen and paper. The psalmist did this, by the way. Psalms 42 and 43, these twin psalms, he says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Wait for God, hope for God, for I shall still praise him for the salvation of his presence." Sometimes it's good for yourself to have a conversation with yourself and say, "Self, what's going on? You know what my problem is? I have been listening to myself for too long, and I need to start talking to myself. I need to start preaching to myself." You say, "Self, I'm not going to listen to you. Self, you're going to listen to me." That's what the psalmist did. "What's going on with you, O my soul? I'm going to tell you what's true. I'm going to start preaching to myself. Hope in God." His self was telling himself to hope in God when his self was listening to himself saying there's no hope in God. Does that make sense? Do you have those kind of inner monologues with yourself? But spend some time journaling and self-diagnosis. What's going on in my heart? Lord, reveal what's happening here. And thirdly, I would encourage you to spend some time singing some hymns. I would encourage you to begin a habit of hymn singing. Develop a habit of singing hymns. Now, why is that? Because Christian hymns have such a great way of connecting the head and the heart. Hymns connect together doctrine and affection, logic and poetry, creed and melody, things you know and things you feel. And if there's a disconnect there, that can help sort of jumpstart that cold engine on a winter day. Listening to Christian songs and then just engaging privately with your own voice, your own mind and heart, it can help warm up that cold engine and get it going again. Many times in our Christian life, we need outside help from someone. We need someone to tell us what is true and to encourage us, to warm up our hearts. So I want to read for you a quote from Don Whitney. It's a rather lengthy quote, but I think it's so helpful as we think about the spiritual discipline of worship. So I want to read that for you, and then I have a handout I'm going to pass out, and we're going to talk about some homework for this week to re-engage your heart with worship. So Don Whitney says this: "How can we worship God publicly once a week when we do not care to worship him privately throughout the week? Can we expect the flames of our worship of God to burn brightly in public on the Lord's Day, when they barely flicker for him in secret on other days? Could it be that our corporate worship experience often dissatisfies us because we do not pursue satisfying worship in private? We must not forget, however, that God expects us to worship privately so that he can bless us. We minimize our joy when we neglect the daily worship of God in private. What an incredible blessing that God does not limit our access to him and the enjoyment of his presence to only one day a week. Every day, the strength, guidance, encouragement, forgiveness, joy, and all that God is awaits us. You will never live a day, Christian, without an invitation to grow in intimacy with Jesus Christ himself that day. Think of it. The Lord Jesus Christ stands ready to meet with you privately for as long as you want, willing and even eager to meet with you every day. Suppose you had been one of the thousands who followed Jesus around for much of the last 3 years of his earthly ministry. Can you imagine how excited you would be if one of his disciples had come to you and said, "The master sent me to tell you that he is willing to meet with you in private whenever you're ready and for as much time as you want to spend, and he'll be expecting you most every day." What a privilege. Who would have complained of that expectation? Well, that marvelous privilege and expectation actually does belong to you today, tomorrow, and always. And then Don Whitney closes with this sentence: exercise the privilege and fulfill this expectation for the glory and enjoyment of God forever. Well, as we've thought about motivation and direction, remember we said discipline without direction is drudgery. I never want to just give you homework without also motivating you and encouraging you to understand why you want to do this. So practically, so how do we begin to exercise this privilege of worship? Well, there's two things you need to do as we think about exercising the privilege of worship. Of course, you always need to find time. Number one, you need to find time to do it. And you also need to minimize distractions. Find a time to do it and to minimize distractions. Now, we're going to talk about that more next week, because you're probably thinking, I homeschool, I'm with my kids all day, I don't get 10 minutes to myself. Well, I'm going to talk very practically about that, and even some help from church history with John and Charles Wesley's mom, Susanna Wesley, and how she, with, I think, 10 kids at home, found time even to worship and to spend time alone with the Lord. So make time to get alone. Jesus did. Often he went alone in solitude to pray. And we'll talk more about silence and solitude next week as well. So I'm going to give you your homework for this week, and then I'm going to give you some help with the handout. So here's the homework. I want you, before we return again next week, to find one time, one session of private hymn singing. 30 minutes of private hymn singing. So 30 minutes of private hymn singing. Now you might be thinking, I can't sing. I can't read music. What do I do? Well, I want to have a handout here. I'm going to pass out, give you some good help. Split these in half, help pass those around. Now, I'm curious, how many of y'all have at home a hymnal? Do you have a family hymnal or so? Oh, that's great. About half of you. So that's good. I would encourage you, if you don't have a hymnal at home, try to find some way to purchase one. There's Baptist hymnals out there. The Gettys recently published their own hymnal. There's another hymnal called the Hymns of Grace. Do a little research. I think it's worth an investment to have a hymnal in your own home. So I have some helps here. So number one at the top. So if you have a family hymnal, go to the back to the indices. Find an index by just like the first line of the hymn to help you find it. Or you can look up by authors. Here's a number of good authors I would recommend: Barker, Bradbury, Crosby, Getty, Watts, or Wesley. Lots of great resources there that you can find. Now, some of you can read sheet music, maybe play on the piano, you can pick up the tune. So how do you find the melody if you can't read sheet music? I encourage you, there's a great resource called hymnary.org. It's printed there on your handout. So what you can do, enter the hymn title into the search bar, and then make sure you double check the author and composer are matching, because many times There are some hymns that have multiple melodies that have attached themselves to it, and they're sung different ways. Otherwise, it would be really confusing, you know, if you're trying to sight read with a little help and it's the wrong melody. So make sure they match. And then number three, near the top of the hymns page, many of the hymns there, you'll see audio files. You click recording. There's a MIDI file there. It just plays the melody for you, a real simple sort of melody on a piano. So you can pick it up as you go along. And for some reason, if it's not on hymnary.org, use YouTube. I guarantee you the hymn's there. Just type in the title and someone's going to play it. There's like a private piano recording with the words on the screen, or maybe there's a church choir singing it. But most hymns, I'm sure you can find the melody. Now, that's if you have a family hymnal. What if you don't have a family hymnal? What are you going to do? Well, if you don't, you can also go to hymnary.org. Look for authors, so like John Wesley or Isaac Watts, or any other of these people. You can go to the author page, and they'll be listed for some hundreds and hundreds of hymns. It's really quite amazing. We only know, you know, are familiar with maybe 10 of John or Charles Wesley's hymns, but there's hundreds that you probably have never heard of before. So I encourage you, you can go through that process as well. They also have files for the sheet music as well. So they've scanned what it looks like in different hymnals, and you can print those off if you want or save them somewhere. Another resource I would recommend, you can even find audio recordings like on Spotify. So I've recommended their Capitol Hill Baptist Church. They have like four or five albums. It's just the recording of them on Sunday morning singing with minimal instrumentation those hymns. And they have a great culture there of hymn singing. And so what they usually do, they only have like a piano and a guitar accompanying the music. And so usually what their process, the first stanza, the first, is that the right word? My mind's blanking. Stanza? It's not chorus. Verse. The first verse, that's it. They'll sing all together the melody. Second verse, they sing parts. And usually like third or fourth stanza, they just drop out all the music and it's just a cappella. And it's just so gorgeous. So I would recommend the album Hark, I Hear the Harps Eternal, about 12 or 13 hymns there. Half of them you've probably never heard before, but they're wonderful. I would encourage you to listen along. And even in Spotify, if you scroll down, it'll have like the lyrics there as well as the music. So I encourage you, like even the hymn, Hark, I Hear the Harps Eternal. You can find it on YouTube or Spotify. Look up the lyrics and just on your own, just learn the melody, sing it along. And even when you feel really confident with it, you can turn off the recording once you've got a sense of the melody and you have the words, just sing out loud in privacy for 30 minutes. And just once you sing one hymn, find another one. And it's usually only like, you know, for 30 minutes, that's like six hymns at most. So I would encourage you to do that this week. That's your homework. Sing to the Lord. Meditate on these words as well. Okay? Clear? Any questions, any thoughts, comments before we close in prayer? Good. All right. Well, next week we're going to be back for silence, solitude, journaling, and fasting. All right. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you invite us to worship you, that your glory and our delight are not at odds with one another, but we are to find our highest joy and purpose in life in meditating on your word and giving to you the worship that's due unto you. For Christian theology is nothing if it is not living unto God through Christ. So we thank you that you have provided all of what we need to worship and to know you in fellowship. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you all. See you all next week. Lord willing.